When I was younger and of the age where I started going places and doing things, and my dad started dropping me off at friends' houses and various locations like that, just before I would get out of the car, he would say to me, "Remember whose son you are." Now, I know some of you may think that's a terrible thing to say, put me under unwarranted pressure. I understand all of that. As it happens, we did not say that to our children. But that's not my point. My dad didn't say that to me so that while I was at my friend's house, I would mentally rehearse a few facts about my ancestry. What he wanted was the reality of my identity to directly impact my behavior. The fact that I was both his son and a child of God, he wanted those realities, those identity markers, to form me and to shape the decisions that I would make while I was away from his house. And so does the Bible, incidentally, wants that. It is both remarkable and instructive that the first few expressions of the Bible address the question of human identity. We are not, according to the Bible, accidents, lucky mud. Nor are we self-created, independent gods unto ourselves. We are created by a loving and benevolent Creator who has, by his own loving initiative, attached himself to us and to this world. That is the fundamental reality, young people, that should guide your response to pretty much everything that you hear around you. You are not an accident. You have dignity. Nor are you an autonomous God. You are created and loved by a particular being who is real. Now, perhaps some of you are here today, and you may instinctively assume someone is responsible for putting this world into existence. You're okay with that. Maybe even for bringing you into existence. But at the same time, it may just nag at you a bit regarding where he is and what he's up to. Maybe you assume that that being isn't terribly interested in the minutiae of your life. You sort of thrown the world out there, then stepped back and let it run according to the laws of nature. And seeing all the problems in the world, we'd be tempted to think he would do that, right? But the Bible is an extended discourse to convince us that God is not, in fact, disconnected from us or from the world. That is, there's a God out there who's not only responsible for putting us here, but is determined to get the world that he wants one day. Our lives are not accidents on the way toward nothingness. We are here to be in relation to our Creator so that the world will indeed become what he has designed it to be. And to that end, in Genesis 1, he calls us images of God. Now, the ancient readers knew what the author of Genesis was getting at when he said this. Ancient kings would remind the world of their power, of their goodness. How? By spreading their image across their kingdom. Do you remember the story of Daniel and the three young men and the command from Nebuchadnezzar was to bow down to what? This massive image that he had built. And the consequence of not bowing down to the image was to be cast into the fire. Well, that was sort of typical of ancient kings. Make sure my image is all around my kingdom so that people will be reminded who's in charge, how good I am, and that they are to obey me. And in a similar way, God uses his image to show his goodness, his love, his power even, throughout the world. This is a basic fact that a lot of people forget. Sometimes people ask me questions like, why doesn't God stop the evil in this world like the evil we just prayed about in Libya, Morocco, or injustice like the injustice we encountered in this city, or that Chinese Christians and others around the world suffer? Why doesn't God step in? Why doesn't he do something there? Well, sometimes God does intervene directly into the affairs of the world, apart from anything humans might do. But that's not his usual means of operation. God has united himself to this world, and in a special way to his church, to his people, so that the normal way that the world sees God in action is to watch what he does in and through his people, the church. Now, when things go wrong, we like to blame God for being absent. But the truth is, we might do better to wonder why his church has gone incognito. Has it ever occurred to you, or bothered you, or sort of niggled at you a little bit, that you might be in reality playing church? You don't really believe any of this. You might be surprised to hear that sometimes I'm tormented with the thought that I might be playing church. God has told me what he requires of me. I reminded us of it at the beginning of the worship, at the beginning of the liturgy. To love him with all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. To love my neighbor as much as I love myself. As much as I love myself. Now, this might not be your problem, but I love myself. Very much. And actually, you do too. But when it comes to my neighbor, I wonder if at times I'm just very content to travel incognito. I mean, surely I'm justified, though, at avoiding those times because I'm here. I'm here on Sunday. And I'm speaking the words of God to you that I've worked hard on this week. Surely I'm justified now. But maybe not. And maybe God slips into the background of my life and into the background of yours and our church because we might be waiting around for him to send fire from heaven when the secret of the call to live like Jesus lived is really no secret at all. It's no mystery. His normal means of operation is to give us everything we need for life and godliness and to be his images in the world. In 1904, 1905, there was a great event in the United Kingdom called the Welsh Revival. It broke out in Wales, obviously, but it spilled over into England and other parts of the UK. And there were hundreds, even thousands of people who had never been committed to Christ in any way or attending church who committed their lives to Christ. And the churches in Wales were filled to overflowing. A number of years ago, a friend of mine was invited to speak at a church in Wales. And he was surprised to find a handful of very elderly folk meeting in a very large building. A church that had dwindled from hundreds to double digits at most. And he was curious about what had happened, so he asked lots of questions. The legacy of the revival loomed large there. They still talked about it. So they thought the heart of church life was just simply meeting for prayer and asking God for another revival. Now look, I don't fault anybody for praying for revival, okay? But even in revival, God works through his images, his people. People sacrifice their fortunes and their lives and their reputations, and they live like they really do love God and others with everything they have. And then that's when the world takes notice. And the name of Jesus tends to get famous. That's the normal course of events. Yes, he can show up in a revival in Wales, in Kentucky, here even. But normally, what happens is people, his images, are so committed to him that they live in a particular way and other people are transformed through it. Isn't it kind of mind-blowing that God would decide to heal the world through us? I mean, look at us. We're just who we are, right? We have nothing great to offer. Wouldn't it be more effective for God to show up one day at an opportune moment to teach us a couple of valuable lessons, to wield his power, and then allow us to carry on with life back on track? Wouldn't that be better? God, just show up right now. Take care of Portland. Take care of this country. Take care of world problems. And then we'll take it from there. Instead, he looks at you and me and he says, you will do even greater works than I do, as I'm going to the Father. What a strange arrangement, isn't it? One day, Jesus asked his disciples what the people were saying about him. Who did they think he was? Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, the disciples said. And then Jesus says, what do you think? And Peter spoke up, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, well, he was pleased. And he told Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. Now, it's a play on words, because Peter is Greek for rock. And the Roman Catholic Church has always maintained that Jesus meant Peter himself, and that this made him the first pope. Protestants have always believed that Jesus was referring to Peter's confession of faith in Christ. And that's the rock, not Peter. Either way, it's interesting to note how quickly Jesus moves from the confession of faith to vocation, to calling, to assignment, to job. The church isn't just going to confess, even though it must do that. The church is going to be a church in action. And Jesus establishes the church plan when he looks at Peter. Peter, of all people, he's impetuous, quick to stick his foot in his mouth, slow to get the point. He's just like the rest of us. God will work in the world through Peter and through you and maybe through me. As flawed and fearful as we are, we have a vocation, a calling, a purpose for being here. I think this is one of the main reasons we see the church on the decline in this country. We come to church, we do religious activities, we have a lot of internal churchy kind of debates and meetings, but our vocation, the answer to the why are we here question, gets dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. A 2011 Gallup poll revealed that 92% of Americans believe God exists. 12 years ago, I'm sure it's declined some since then, but I don't think radically. That's only 6 percentage points lower than what it was in 1967. Only 6. And yet, our society is more secular than it's ever been. Isn't that odd? What gives? I mean, if we believe there's a God, then how have we gotten to the place where he's virtually irrelevant for daily life? Isn't that interesting? Apparently, there's a huge disconnect between what we believe is true and what matters for every day. I read a story about a man who was raised a Christian, and he migrated away from his faith in college and graduate school. It happens. You should be careful. He didn't abandon his faith completely. He kept a label. But it was really of little interest to him. In the 1980s, this man was doing some business in the Soviet Union, met an official there at a particular conference. And the man confronted him and said, "You are a Christian. I'm an atheist. Tell me, how does your faith affect the way you vote, the way you spend money?" He was jolted. It's a good question to ask, isn't it? How does your faith affect your work, your everyday, your climbing the ladder, your college experience? It's a good question. But God had become an afterthought to him. A creator, yes, he created me, I know that, but one that had no calling, no practical calling on his everyday life. And that seems to be a normal pattern for a lot of people. God may be there. He's not real close. And he's probably okay with me doing pretty much what I want, as long as I fit him in occasionally. Christmas and Easter being the central times. Genesis spells out something very different. We are given our vocation in the very first chapter in the Bible. And here it is. Are you ready? This is the calling. This is the why are you here. This is the reason for existence. Did you catch it when we read it? God has created you to multiply and to have dominion. Are you excited yet? I didn't get any cheers. There were no feedback there. It's not exactly party conversation, is it? What do you do for a living? Work for God. What do you do for God? Well, I multiply. And I have dominion over the whole earth. Things just got a little awkward at that party. What does this mean? At a very basic level, it means that we reproduce and fill the world with other images of God. Now, if sin hadn't come into the world, this would have been fairly straightforward. Children would have grown up admiring the beauty of Eden and the creation in relationship with God. But sin corrupted everything. So now, the birth of the child isn't the end of multiplication, is it? Sin marred the image of God, so now we have to teach. We have to nurture, correct, discipline. We have to model faith and virtue. And we have to pray for our children, in order to see them become the images of God, fully flourishing images of God that he's created them to be. So if someone asks you, what does InTown believe about evangelism? Well, you can express it very clearly and unapologetically. We are passionate about evangelism and mission, and the key piece of evidence is our desire to see our children and young people become lifelong followers of Jesus. That's why I do that thing down there. Not just for entertainment, although it is very entertaining when they run down and we have that prayer. And it's become the favorite part of the service for most of you, I think, probably. I wish you could be down here and hear what they say to me, their expressions. It's great. The reason we do it is because we know that our job is spreading the full and flourishing, peaceful, hopeful image of God in the world. And that starts here, right with those little lives. And the ones who are older. And even the ones who are older than that. We pray for them because we're in the business of multiplying. We teach them because we are multipliers. When they worship with adults, when you listen to adults wrestle with problems, when our children participate and even lead in the worship of the community, we're saying to the world that forming our children to be followers of Jesus is a matter of first things in our church. This is our vocation. Multipliers of the image of God. The creation mandate to multiply is a mandate to shape children into true images. And the New Testament makes it very clear that healing our image is found only in Christ. And so we need them to be followers of Jesus, to be healed and fruitful and thriving images of God. When we baptize a baby, some of you have seen that. When we baptize a baby, we're saying that that child is part of a covenant community where they grow up learning what it means to be who God made them to be. Doesn't matter if you have kids of your own or not, whether you're single, divorced, barren, or a parent of 10, we are all called to multiply. And you'll notice, at each baptism, we all take vows before God to be spiritual multipliers. And at that moment, we affirm the very reason God has put us on this earth. Now that's the first vocation. I like the second vocation too. Not one we talk about much. Have dominion over the earth. This has often been misinterpreted to mean tyranny or reckless domination. But dominion in Genesis and the Bible as a whole has a much different meaning. Our vocation in dominion is to keep back anything that could obscure the beauty and the goodness of God's world so that everyone will have shalom, have peace and flourish. Push back the darkness, embrace the light and the beauty. That's what dominion is. In other words, we work and we work hard. Some of you think that God smiles on people like me because I'm in church ministry. But you just do a secular job, and that doesn't matter. A lot of people think that. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. Exercising dominion means that there is no secular vocation. No matter if you find yourself in a job that earns you $20,000 a year or 2 million a year, you are in a calling to keep back anything that would obscure the beauty and goodness of God in this world. So when you show grace to your employee by developing them instead of terminating them, maybe even when they deserve it, when we sit through countless mind-numbing meetings in order to get enough funding to recklessly donate that money to a ministry who's feeding children. Well, that's exercising dominion. When we dig ditches for single moms so that their basement won't flood. When we send even a pittance of funding to Jeff and Abby Nelson, who would rather abandon financial prosperity in order to bless the people in the slums of Guatemala. That's exercising dominion. When we give sacrificially so we can feed the poor at Christmas and even throughout the year. When we refuse to lie to our boss, or our teacher, or our coworker, or our friend. When we visit the sick and elderly because our society doesn't really believe they matter anymore. When we stock shelves in a grocery store faster and better than anybody else because it shows love for the customer and it honors the employers. When we practice years to play instruments beautifully so that the melodies will remind us that God loves to sing and loves to hear us sing with great emotion. So many of them. When our work reflects the work of our Creator so that the world is flourishing. That's what we're made for. This is divine vocation and calling. To beautify the world with the Spirit of God and to hold back the evil as best we can. Could there be a greater purpose for anyone, anywhere, to fill up the earth with images of God so that everywhere people look, they are reminded that there is a Creator who made them and loves them. And to do everything they can to hold back the darkness, I am struck every time I turn on the television or the radio or hear something in a podcast or read it in a book. Mental health, mental wellness is the buzzword. It's what we're all dealing with. It's what we're all wrestling with. Everyone is aware of mental health and wellness. Don't you want to do all you can to hold back the darkness so that everyone will see the light and experience healing? Yes, we do. I know that is a complicated venture. I know it is not 1 + 2 = 3. I get it. This is our calling. To hold back that darkness, to bring in His beauty. We must attend in town church to our vocation with utmost zeal. We have this divine calling, and it's worth fighting for. Now perhaps, along the way, God will show up. His Spirit will move, and something unexpected will take place in these walls, like they did in Wales. But if He doesn't choose to do that, our calling to be multipliers and dominioners doesn't diminish one iota. A church fully committed to being true to our identity and living it out. Can you imagine it?